Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. And read through the end of the chapter and a little bit into chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is drawing his conclusion now, based upon two chapters of writing, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, going all the way through chapter 3, verse 18. And now he sums his teaching up by saying, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So that's his conclusion. All the world is under God's wrath. The Gentiles, in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, they're being judged by God giving them over to their sins. The Jews, in chapter 2, are being judged because of sacrilege. They have taken those holy things and turned them into unholy things. They've made them a means of them being saved by keeping the law, namely circumcision and keeping the Sabbath day holy. They think they're right with God because of the things they do. But Paul says, no, you're under the wrath of God also. So Gentiles in chapter 1, Jews in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, all the world is guilty before God. Now that's a dire circumstance. All the world is guilty before God. How can that be remedied? Well, look in verse 20. "Therefore, based on this statement I've just made, that all the world is guilty before God, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and of all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Was he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So here's Paul's point in his conclusion. First of all the world is guilty before God. There never has been anyone born that has not been under the curse of God. It's a frightening and horrible thing to think about, that every sweet baby that comes into this world is under the curse of sin. Isn't that a big pill to swallow? I mean, look at how sweet and precious babies are. I mean, they're a handiwork of God and they're a miracle. I was at the birth of all six of mine and a couple of my grandkids as well. And it's just one of the most amazing, miraculous things you'll ever witness in life, a birth of a baby. And you look at that baby and you think of God's creatorship and his infinite wisdom and his ability to make and sustain life. And you're just awed by the fact that God is great. Amen? And greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. And He puts his greatness on display through many things, but one of which is the birth of a child. It's amazing. But equally amazing is this truth, that every baby that is born a sinner. That's right, they haven't rebelled against God yet in their infancy. They haven't rebelled against parents yet in their infancy. They'll get around to that soon enough, but not yet, as little newborn babes. But they are born under the curse. They are damned from the get-go. All the world is guilty before God. And with that guilt of that baby that you have been given, by the way, the Lord is the one who providentially has placed those children under your care. Now you have the responsibility to rear that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that's right, you rear them, you don't raise them. Mrs. Prestige said, my seventh grade English teacher, you raise chickens and pigs, but you rear children. And so you've been given the responsibility to rear your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? How are you going to do that? How are you going to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How are you going to teach them what the Bible says about who they are? They are sinners. They are condemned. They are separated from God. Well, you say, I'm going to bring them to church. And I say, that's a great start. Wonderful start for them to hear Christians singing hymns, and wonderful to hear Christians praying, and wonderful to hear the Christians reading the Bible and it being preached. And we're hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit will use all of that to weave and work into their hearts and bring them to Christ. We certainly want that. That's a great start at church. But what about at home? What can you do at home in order to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord in hopes that God will save them from His wrath? Well, you can pray with them in private. You can read them Bible stories. You can have discussions about life and how life is hard and life is sinful and your only hope is, like David said, is you must turn to the Lord. Just constantly reminding them to look to the Lord, cry out to Him to be saved. I remember one of our children, we had several discussions about that, won't call that child's name, but the Lord was working on that particular one so much that every Sunday after the preaching service, we would have a closing song, we would have prayer, and that one particular child would come down with me and would just pray and just ask God to save him. And that went on for months. I mean, it was like a regular thing on Sunday morning for that particular child to be in prayer for his soul. And the Lord didn't save him till later on in life. But that's just part of rearing your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because they are guilty before God. So we must teach this truth. It's not a pretty truth. It's not a popular truth. You're going to offend people when you tell them this, but that's just the way it is. You just have to keep teaching and preaching that all men are guilty before God. Doesn't matter how much they resist, they may say, but I'm a good person. And I do good things, and I think I'm right with God. And you have to counter that and say, but the Bible says you're not a good person, because there is none good, no, not one, except God Himself. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because we've all fallen with Adam. His curse is upon us. So we have to be diligent to teach this truth, regardless of who it offends. Now, we don't want to be offensive when we're telling it. We don't want to be mean and beat them over the head with it, but we have to be faithful to the Scriptures to teach this truth and let it offend who it may. So that's the first thing Paul teaches in this particular section. But the second thing he teaches is the solution. So if people are guilty before God, how can they get out of that fix? Well, in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, here's how not to get out of it. I like the way Paul builds his argument. He'll make a statement, then he'll say, here's how not to do it, and then here's how to do it. And the way not to do it is by keeping the law. What's one of the first reactions that people do, that people have, when you share with them that they are under the curse of sin? You're condemned. You're under the wrath of God. Well, one of the first natural reactions is, well, I got to clean my life up. I got to get better. I got to be a better son or daughter. I got to be a better husband or wife. I got to start going to church more. I got to start reading my Bible more. I got to start praying and doing all those things. And those are wonderful things to do, friend. And don't ever quit doing those things. Those are great means that God uses to work in your life, but they are not the solution. You can go to church as faithful as anybody can. You can never miss a day in church, and you'll still wind up in hell. You can read the Bible from cover to cover 10 times a year for the rest of your life, and you'll still wind up in hell because you're guilty before God. The law, the deeds of the law, works cannot remedy your situation. You can't buy your way out. You can't give this church enough money to buy you 1 second of relief from the torments of the lake of fire. Can't do it. Doesn't come that way. Can't be good enough. All your list of good works that you have done all of your life, they are meaningless and void when you stand before God on judgment day. Can't do it. Well, then what is the solution, Paul? Well, the solution is righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 24 through verse 26. Here's how God fixes your condemnation. Here's how God makes right the fact that you are guilty before God. He then has come up with this wonderful plan that someone needs to live in your place to do what you can't do, that is to keep the law of God. And then someone needs to die in your place, which you can't do, that is to die and pay for your sin. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was sent from heaven without no bodily form, but he took upon himself a bodily form. He clothed himself in humanity through that wonderful birth, that immaculate conception, that one in a lifetime event that took place when Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And she conceived and brought forth a son. And his name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the second Adam. He came to undo what the first Adam had messed up. The first Adam sinned, and all of his posterity fell with him. They sinned with him because we were in his loins. But now Jesus Christ has come to be the second Adam. He has come to live a sinless life for those who are in his loins, his elect, and his people. Because his people cannot live a sinless life, Jesus lived one for them. And then Jesus chose to die and suffer in their place. So he hung on Calvary's cross for 9 hours. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was tortured by man. But he was also punished by his Father while on the cross. Every sin that Jesus was dying for, every single sin that he died for, wrath was measured out to the full extent, poured into the cup of wrath, and the Father poured that cup of wrath out upon his Son while he hung there on Calvary's cross. Jesus suffered and died. And the suffering was more than physical suffering, although that was unthinkable. But the suffering was the eternal consequence of God that was reserved for us as sinners, poured out upon his Son there on Calvary's tree. Jesus lived and died so that those who are guilty before God might be free. The Bible calls that word propitiation. Did you see it as we read through this text in verse 25? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now there's a couple of translations that don't have that word in their translation. If you have one of those translations, get rid of it and find you one that has that word in it, because it's a really good word. And here's what it means. It means that God set forth Jesus Christ to be the one who would satisfy his wrath. The word propitiation means God is angry, his wrath is stirred, and to propitiate that wrath means to satisfy the wrath of God. And how did Jesus satisfy the wrath of God? In such a way that God could still be just, and on the other hand, the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. He did it through Christ. When Jesus said to the Father, I'm going to live in their place. I'm going to fulfill the law for them. I'm going to earn a righteousness that can then be imputed to them. And when you and I repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, then that righteousness is charged to our account, so that we are made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the first verses I memorized as a new believer. My youth pastor gave me a Bible, and he wrote in the front of it two passages, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. I'll just read verse 21 for you. But 17 is a good context for it. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the first part of the transaction of propitiation. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Friend, you are right with God at this very moment. If you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, you're right with God because Jesus is right with God. And Jesus' righteousness has been charged to your account. And that's the only basis that you must believe that you are right with God on. You're not right with God because you go to church and because you read your Bible and because you're a good, honest worker and you do all those things. No, you're right with God based solely upon the righteousness of Jesus that was imputed to you when Jesus became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And if Jesus is the basis of our righteousness, well then how long will you be righteous? How long will it last? Until you decide that it's not still intact? Until you sin and break it? How long will it last? It will last as long as Jesus lasts. Amen. So you are pretty secure in your righteousness if it's the righteousness of Jesus. That's the first part. Jesus secured a righteousness for us. But the second half of propitiation is this. Somebody has to pay the penalty. The law of God says the soul that sins must die. The law of God says the wages of sin is death. God has declared that if you sin, you must pay the penalty. There's no such thing as sweeping it under the rug. No such thing as ignoring it. You've heard this talk lately about all the government wanting to forgive all the student debt that they've piled up because of how expensive college is and what have you. And some are welcoming that, and I understand why, because they've got a tremendous amount of debt. And others are saying, wait just a minute. why am I having to pay somebody's debt when I didn't even, I'm not part of that, but you're using tax dollars to do that? So it's a little bit of a wrinkle in the system. But here's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to pretend that the debt exists no more without being justified with it. The debt is there. The only way for it to be cleared is for somebody to pay it. But we've come up with a way to just lift the rug and sweep it under the rug and put the rug back down and say, okay, the debt's gone. You can't do that with God. God will not treat your sins like that. God will not grow old and mellow and just forget about your sin. He won't do that. God has said you must pay. And somebody has to pay. And Jesus paid in full your debt to sin. Entirely. And how many of those sins did he pay for? Every stinking one of them. Past, present, future. Sins of thought, sins of deeds, sins of works, all of it. Jesus Christ paid for it all, suffered for it all on Calvary's tree. And so because Jesus has paid the debt, now God can still be the just God. Because he has said, the soul that sins must die. Well, Jesus died for the souls of those for whom he hung for on Calvary's tree. God is the just God. Look there in verse 26. Therefore, I declare at this time his righteousness, so that he might be just. Is God still just since Jesus has paid the penalty? You betcha. And, read on, that he might be the justifier of the one who believeth in Jesus. So God is both. God has held up his justice because Jesus has paid for it, and God has justified the guilty through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is both. Now I want you to stand in awe of that just for a moment. I want to use an Old Testament word on you that means pause and think and consider what's just been said. I want you to selah that. Jesus Christ is the reason that you are right with God right now, because he did that which caused him to be the just God and the justifier of the ungodly. Let that sink in for just a moment. You're right before God, not because you're good, not because you deserve it. At this very moment, you're right before God based entirely, solely, completely upon Jesus. His life, sinless life. His sacrificial, substitutionary death. All done so that God still might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name for saving us in such a miraculous and God-glorifying way. Now, Father, we thank you that this, what we've just talked about, is not just something taught in the Bible, but everyone in this room who stands right with you now, we have experienced this. Those of us who are right with you, we were guilty before you. We were sinners, and there was nothing we could do to fix it. We could not be good enough to undo it. But you did. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live that sinless life in our behalf and to die that sacrificial death in our behalf. And when you sent the Hound of Heaven to search for us and find us in our sin, He came bearing gifts of faith and repentance so that we might turn from our sins and believe in Jesus. And we have trusted in Him who is our righteousness. And we believe that we are right with You today, not because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus and Jesus alone. So we give You all glory, honor, and praise for saving such worms like us and making us Your sons and daughters. Praise Your wonderful name. There are some in here, though, who haven't found that liberty in Christ yet. They're still in bondage to their sin. They're still damned. They're still on their way to hell. We pray that You would use this scripture passage and this sermon to bring them to Christ and save them from their sins. And we ask that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.